Our reading from God's Word and the text for the message this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. Those of you who are with us in the morning service regularly know we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we are nearing the end, and we're in the middle of the climax, the greatest part, where we get to meditate on the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at that resurrection account and Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. And this morning, we get to look at how he appears to his disciples on the evening of that first resurrection Sunday. So here, the reading of God's word from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 through verse 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray as we seek God's blessing on his word. Lord, as we have read and are reading about the resurrection, I pray that you will breathe on us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and by his wounds we pray. Amen. We're told it was on the evening of that day being the day of Christ's resurrection, on the evening of that day, which John notes was the first day of the week, that Jesus appears to his disciples in the evening. It is noteworthy that John wants to point out that that day was the first day of the week, what would become to be known as Sunday. This would be the pattern that would be kind of practiced in the early church. That day, that first day of the week, would be when the church would gather together to worship, to commemorate the event that is happening, the resurrection of our Lord. Through his resurrection and also his appearances on that day, Jesus consecrated that day as the day of new creation, just as the Sabbath of the Old Testament was the completion of the first creation. So the first day of the week is the inauguration of that new creation, the Christian Sabbath. And Jesus will reinforce this pattern as the day on which Christians should worship, as we'll look at next week, when he will appear again on the first day of the week, as the disciples are again gathered together. And we'll see the church recognizes this as the inauguration of this new day of Christian worship, because throughout the New Testament, we'll see the church gathering together on the first day to worship, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to gather the offerings in support of the work of the church around the Mediterranean world. In fact, it will become to be called the Lord's Day, the day the Lord sanctified by his resurrection. John himself will later, when he's apparently probably by himself on the island of Patmos, he will be in the Spirit. He will be worshiping on the Lord's Day when God will grant him that great and final vision of his work in the book of Revelation. So it is on this Lord's Day, this first Lord's Day, in the evening, as the disciples are gathered together, that they gather for worship. Last week, as we were kind of looking at this, Tom Crumpler came up to me and said, "Hey, you know, it's kind of interesting. This is kind of like the first evening worship service." I think that's right. Well, this is the first evening worship service. They're gathered in the evening on the Lord's Day, and Christ appears to them, following the pattern probably of morning and evening prayer, which was practiced in the following the the morning and evening sacrifices of the temple. So we have the first evening worship service here, we could say. And it becomes a worship service because of what happens, because it doesn't start out as a worship service. It starts out as a fearful gathering. For it is on this evening of the first day of the week that they are there, not with doors open, not with welcoming people in, but instead with doors closed and locked to keep people out. Disciples are locked in to this room for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Jewish leaders, which had just put Jesus to death, and they were afraid that a similar thing was going to happen to them. They didn't know what was going on. They'd heard the good news of the resurrection. Some had even seen the empty tomb. The message from some of the women had come. But they're still gathered together, not in worship, but in fear, behind locked doors. In a sense, this is the opposite of what happened at the tomb. Remember when Jesus is raised from the dead, what happens? The stone is rolled away from the tomb, as we've noted, not so much to let Jesus out, as we'll see, he doesn't need to be let out or let in. He goes where he wishes. But the stone had been rolled away to let the disciples in. But now the disciples are the ones who are, so to speak, entombed by their fear. They are locked in by their fear of man, a tomb which they cannot escape. But thankfully, these locked doors, just as the tomb couldn't keep Jesus in, these locked doors cannot keep Jesus out. And I think it's appropriate to ask here, as we're meditating on this text, we might not have the same fears that the disciples had. We might not be worried about the persecution of the leaders of the religious or state establishment. But I think it's true that many of us are sometimes, either individually or as peoples, locked in by our fears. Fear of man, fear of the future, you name it. We're locked in by our fears. And in this glorious coming of Jesus, he comes to us. He comes to these disciples as they're locked in fear. Their fears cannot keep Jesus out, and he comes to relieve them of their fears. So I don't know what fears you have brought with you this morning that have locked you in, but I pray that as we meditate on what Jesus does here, you will have a peace of Christ dwelling with you. For Jesus comes as the doors are locked. It doesn't say he knocked on the door and they opened. It says he appeared in their midst while the doors are still locked and stood among them. Stood in the center of them. The last time we saw this theme of Jesus at the center, it was in the center cross between the two thieves. And here he again comes and is in the center, in the midst of these fearful disciples. Again, a note, Jesus must always be in the midst of us, at the center. The early church, when they would gather in their evening worship services, kind of remembering this event, would give out that great cry for the coming of the Lord in their worship service order. They would say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And he does come to them here on this first Lord's Day, not held back by the locked doors, just as the wrappings of death, those grave clothes which had been wrapped around him, could not hold him. Just as the tomb could not hold him, so locked doors cannot keep him out. Now, we don't know exactly how it is that Jesus appears. Is this saying, telling us something about the resurrected body of Jesus, that he is not held back in his resurrection body the way our bodies were? If you come to a locked door, you're not going to go through it. I would not recommend trying it. But Jesus here is not barred by a locked door. So is it a miracle, or is it the nature of his body, resurrected body? We don't know for sure, but whatever it is, Christ is not kept out by the locked doors, and he appears in their midst. And he speaks a word to them, to these fearful disciples, locked in by fear. He says to them, "Peace be with you." Think of the marvel of this being the first word that these disciples hear from the resurrected Christ. Think of what he could have said to them. They ran away. One of them denied Christ three times. They're not even believing what they've seen. They're still fearful of the Jews, even though they've heard the news of the resurrection. Think of all the things of condemnation Jesus could rightfully have said to them. But what does he say to them? "Peace be with you." He speaks a word of gift. This is a gift he's offering them. He's giving them peace be with you. Pure, sheer grace he speaks to them. As Cyril of Alexandria says, he is offering himself as that peace. He is speaking of himself here. He says, peace be with you. I am that peace which is now with you. To the fearful disciples, to the sinful disciples, he says, peace be with you. Why can they have peace? On what basis can he say these words to them? Well, he points to the evidence. He tells them to look at something to show why he can say to them, to those who ran in the moment of trial, peace to them. When he had said this, verse 20, he showed them what? His hands and his side. He showed them his hands and his side. Those hands marked by the nails which had been driven through. The side marred by the spear which had been thrust through his side into his very heart. What do these wounds do? They testify to two things. They testify to who he is. This is the same Jesus who hung on the cross, who is now standing before you. These wounds will later, as we'll look at in a couple weeks, be evidence to the doubting Thomas of who Jesus really is and what he has accomplished. And that's the second part. Not just who he is, but what he has accomplished by these wounds. It's by his wounds that they are healed, as Isaiah had prophesied. They're testifying to his sacrificial offering of himself for the weaknesses and fears of his disciples. He says, see this, it is accomplished, as he had said on the cross, it is finished. So I can say to you, peace. Think of the wonder that it is that Christ has these wounds to show his disciples. I think if most of us were saying, hey, we're going to resurrect your body. Your body's going to be as it in its perfection. You wouldn't preserve the marks of your torture and death. But Jesus, in his resurrected state, chose to preserve these marks of his mutilation, not as tokens of the horror that had happened to him, but tokens of his love for his disciples. You want to see how much I love you? These are now badges of honor and glory. When the disciples see these, they are not repulsed by them, but they're drawn towards them because they testify to how much Christ loves them. Christ preserves these for the benefit of his disciples, for his own glory, testifying to his love. Far from being marks of humiliation, they are transformed into marks of love and become beautiful symbols. I think that we can know from this that when we too are in the presence of Christ, we too will have the privilege of seeing the marks in the hands and the feet and the side. And they will move us to wonder and worship. And this is a message for those, I think, for who ourselves bear scars. Scars of our own sin, either in body or in our spirits. Either marks that we have self-inflicted or have been inflicted on us by others. As the great Puritan Samuel Rutherford said, there is no sweeter fellowship with Christ than to bring our wounds and sores to him, the one who bears wounds and sores. In an oft-cited poem written shortly after the horrors of the trenches of World War II, someone who had witnessed them wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. And I'd like to read that poem, for I think it captures, in some sense, some of the wonder that it is that our Savior bears these scars for us, to those who bear the scars of our own sin. He wrote, it's written on the front of your bulletin, by the way. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus says, peace be with you. See my hands and my side. And when the disciples saw it, this fearful gathering was transformed into that first evening worship service. The disciples, it says, the end of verse 20, were glad when they saw the Lord. I think that's the understatement of the millennium, or the two millenniums. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And what does Jesus do? He says, he speaks to them again, and he speaks the same thing he did before. He says to them, peace be with you. Again, he says it to them, because it's what they need to hear. And as we'll see shortly, it's also what they're going to be called to speak. For he says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The same message he's given to them that has come to them in their fear is the message they're going to be called to go and proclaim to the world. They're going to carry forward the mission of their Savior to the world. As Paul will write in Ephesians, speaking of the peace that we have in Christ and the peace that will bring together disparate nations and peoples, Paul says, but now in this Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That is what Christ came and preached through the wounds of his resurrected body. He's brought us near in Christ. And so that's why, the beginning of every one of Paul's letters, he has several different openings to letters, but what is one word that's contained in every one of Paul's letters he writes to the churches? Peace. We acknowledge that in our opening of our services, often with the apostolic blessing, where we speak those words that we have received to proclaim to the world through Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel brings. As Paul will say in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. So he speaks to them a message they need to hear, but he speaks to them a message that the world needs to hear. Go, I am sending you. But he knows that as he sends them to proclaim this message of peace, peace with God, wrought by the wounds of Christ and his resurrection, he knows that this is a mission that he's sending them on that they cannot accomplish in their own power. They can't do it on their own. So when he says, I'm sending you, even as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you, then he does something else. He breathes on them. Verse 22. And he said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He had said back earlier in his ministry, before all this, as he was talking about what he was going to do, he told them he was going to give them something. He was going to, as he was going to ascend, go to the cross, leave them there, and then ascend into heaven, he was going to leave them with something which they desperately needed. John 14, 25, Jesus, again, talking about what was about to happen. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit from the Father, that whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, let them not be afraid. Why does they not to be troubled? Why are they not to be troubled? Because he's going to leave his peace with them. He's going to send them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them in the calling that he has given them. Now we might wonder, what is the relation of this word of Christ giving the Holy Spirit to that great outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost? I like the way Calvin talks about it. He says that it's like they're sprinkled with the Holy Spirit here. They're given a down payment, you could say, and then it's poured out on them at Pentecost. Or as Cyril of Alexandria says, they receive the first fruits of the gift, which is then manifested publicly at the event of Pentecost. But he gives them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And he does this very noteworthy way by breathing on them. The Spirit is often talked about as being the breath of God. And here he breathes on them. Remember the first instance of God breathing on someone. Where is it? Way back in the very beginning. In Genesis. What does God do when he gives life to man? Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And now Christ breathes on his disciples as a symbol and gift of the new life he is giving them and working in them, this new life of recreation that Christ does. And we see this most beautifully in that Old Testament text we read from Ezekiel, where God is talking to Ezekiel, giving him a vision about the work he is going to do in his new creation work, the new gift of the Spirit, which he'd just been talking about in the previous chapter of Ezekiel. And it's pictured as bringing Ezekiel to this valley that's full of what? Dead men's bones. And not just dead men's bones, but dry bones. No life. Nothing that could even testify to life. Just skulls and bones everywhere. And he says to him, God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's like, you know. I don't know. You know. And he tells him to prophesy over the bones. O dry bones, verse 4 of Ezekiel 37, hear the word of the Lord. What brings life? The word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And this is one of my favorite lines in Ezekiel. There was a sound, and behold, a rattling. It's the sound of these bones coming together. Behold, a rattling. And they come together, and they have flesh that comes on them. And then he says to him in verse 9, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is what now in this little room of fearful disciples is happening. That prophecy in Ezekiel, that's happening here in this room where he's breathing this breath of life. And death is coming to life. And this message is going to go forth from these disciples. And there's going to be a rattling that's going to shake the world. That rattling continues today. As we proclaim this gospel. For it's through preaching this gospel, preaching the words of Christ, peace be with you. See my hands and my side, that this life comes. It's preaching the forgiveness of sins. Because again, what does he say in the very next verse? Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What he's saying is it's by preaching this message of the gospel going forth that sins will either be forgiven or be retained. It's your response to this message of who Jesus Christ is that determines whether your sins are forgiven or retained. And he's saying, go forth, preach this gospel of forgiveness. It's true, some will be hardened by this. Some will remain in their death by this. But others, many, will hear, and the breath of life will be breathed into them. This is the foundation of the whole church's ministry. I like this quote by John Calvin commenting on this passage. He says, the chief end in preaching the gospel is that we may be reconciled to God. And this is done by the free pardon of sins. If therefore you want to be faithful ministers of the gospel, we must apply ourselves earnestly to this aspect, that is the forgiveness of sins. For the gospel differs from most secular philosophy in that it places the salvation of men in the free forgiveness of sins. This is the source of other blessing of God, that God enlightens and regenerates us by his Spirit, that he reforms us to his image, that he arms us with unshaken courage against the world and Satan. Thus, the whole doctrine of godliness and the spiritual building of the church rests on this foundation, that God, having acquitted us from all sins, freely adopts us as his own. This is the substance of the message of the gospel and what we mean when we say, peace be with you. So we need the Spirit that Christ gives us. As Elder Curzon exhorted us last Sunday evening from Colossians, how the Apostle Paul recognized that his struggling to proclaim this gospel was a struggle that only came through what God was working in him. Colossians 1:28. Him, that's Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors of Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Where the Spirit-filled breath goes, where the word goes, life comes in dry, dead places. It comes into locked rooms and fearful hearts. I pray that there will be a rattling here in this church, in our communities and in Wilmington, in our nation, and indeed in the world, that this word will do its work as Christ has promised, that this message of peace with God will be heard and received, and that we will be reconciled to God, that we might become the righteousness of God. So I think one of the questions I must ask in closing is, are you reconciled to God? Do you have this peace that Christ speaks of here? Do you have the forgiveness of sins that is offered in the gospel? Hear and believe, no matter how dry or dead you might feel. The breath of Christ brings life. Do you know the Jesus of the scars? See his hands and his feet and his side. And hear as he says to you, peace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will hear your peace, that you will work your peace, that you will breathe your Spirit into this church, into our individual lives, into our families, and into our nation and into all the nations of the world, that the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will be at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And in response, let us stand and sing hymn number 392, a great hymn of the Reformation, Holy Ghost, Dispel Our Sadness. Hymn number 392 in your hymnals.